This time we're going to have a video from Dr. Mormon. He's one of our church's missionaries, one of the members of our Dean Burgesside's executive committee. And his title is going to be, I want to get someone to bring that book up, Pastor Dan, maybe bring that book up on Sinaiticus. His title is going to be an 1830 state for Codex Sinaiticus. But it's trying to push back to 350 A.D., 1800s. Yeah. There's a book that Brother David Daniels has written, back there about 10 of them, so you ought to get them if you really want to know the back of the history of it. Is the world's oldest Bible a fake? He proves it very clearly it's a fake. He's going to be talking about that subject right here, back at our table if you want. Okay, go right ahead, Anna up there. Anna. John is operating the computer. Okay. Maybe should we turn off lights, or I guess they're all turned off.
Well, greetings to you tonight, and here in Wimbledon, in South London, and we're also greeting our friends in New Jersey. And it's the annual meeting of the Dean Bergen Society. Dean Bergen was down here at Chichester during the late 1800s, and when the modern version movement really began, he took a stand against it. He had very few friends that went with him, but he was that lone voice, and there's often a lone voice that stands up and speaks up. And so in America, for many years, they've had what is known as the Dean Bergen Society. This is their annual meeting, and we're very, very thankful for them. As a matter of fact, it's a very special meeting because it's the 40th anniversary of the Dean Bergen Society, and as it turns out, we want to really give a big hello to Dr. D.A. Waite, who founded it, who has stood in the gap over these many, many years in the defense of our Bible and the preserved words of Scripture beneath it, that upon which it's based. But I've got 12 points tonight. This is going to be a roller coaster. I'm not sure whether we're both going to stay on track or not, but we're going to make every attempt. It's a strange story. The basics of the modern version controversy are not difficult, the actual basics of it. There are two supposedly very old manuscripts, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. Codex Sinaiticus, right here in London on the Euston Road in the British Library. Codex Vaticanus in the Vatican Library. And these are supposed to date back to about the year 350. And the modern versions are based upon these two manuscripts with help from about 40 other manuscripts. Couple of problems. They're not cohesive. They don't agree. The 40 other manuscripts will probably support the King James almost as much as it supports these. So it's not cohesive. Also, they greatly weaken the doctrinal heart of the Bible. And so that's one of the big differences. It has fewer words. Key doctrinal phrases have been omitted. God created all things, Ephesians 3:9. That's where it stops. King James, God created all things by Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the type of thing that's missing. So you've got missing words. Then you have the King James Version, our King James Version, based upon about 5,300 manuscripts. That's about how many we've got that would support the text of the King James Bible. 5,300. They are cohesive. And yet there's just enough difference in them to let you know that they're not copies of each other. It's not like a duplicating machine. But they're representatives that really, they are representatives of a long line of transmission that goes deeply into the past. You stop and think about that. The manuscript basis of the King James Version is very remarkable indeed. Not lateral copies, deep transmission into the past. So that, which is true? Is it the two old manuscripts, doctrinally weakened, support from about 40 other manuscripts, or is it the vast majority of manuscripts that were copied everywhere and spread around the world? And so that's the issue. That's our first point. The second point is this. What if one, and actually both, but we're only dealing with one tonight. What if one of these two manuscripts doesn't really date back, like they say, to the year 350? What if it's much more recent? That's our issue, our title tonight. And we have these notes, and these notes will be made available to you. This is 50 pages of notes. Was Codex Sinaiticus written, I should have said 350, according to whatever yet one else believes, was it written in 1840? What? How could such a thing possibly be? That is our subject tonight. On the front page here, what was Codex Sinaiticus written in 1840? What the newspapers reported. Worldwide coverage greeted the 1933 arrival of Codex Sinaiticus at the British Museum. In 1933, December the 27th, 1933. A crowd of about 3,500 were there to greet it. Here's a newspaper report. They went in, they looked at the manuscript, they were able to see it, and one of the points made, visitors generally were amazed at the good condition, the preservation, the clearness of the manuscript. And then they talked about what it cost. It had been a bargain. They bought it from Russia. It had been a bargain at £100,000. I understand £100,000 would approach something like £7 million today. They paid too much. They really paid too much. That's our second point. What if one of them, really both, is not so old after all? It doesn't go way back to 350. Number three, nothing is stranger than the story that unfolds. A detective writer could never write a stranger story than what we're about to tell you about this manuscript that was supposedly discovered in 1844 in a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the monastery was a Greek Orthodox monastery. There's going to be three stories here tonight. There's the story of the man who said he found it, Tischendorf, a Lutheran, a young Lutheran, a brilliant man, a scholar, on a search for manuscripts, finds it in a monastery at the bottom of the traditional Mount Sinai, 1844. It's in a bag. It's in a big container of waste paper. Strange place to find a valuable manuscript. They say it was about to be burned. People question that, but we are telling you, what was reported in the newspapers at the time. That's what they tell us. Okay. He says, I found it. In fact, there's another, we've got two Constantines here. We've got another Constantine by the name of Constantine Simonides. a seller of manuscripts who says, no, you didn't. You didn't. You found it, yes, but I wrote it. I wrote it at Mount Athos Monastery, northern Greece, in 1840. It was to be a decorative copy written in the old large-lettered script for the Tsar Nicholas I of Russia, who was the patron of our monastery, who had done so much for our monastery, but actually we wanted him to do a little bit more, and we wanted a printing press, and so we got some other manuscripts together and made this beautiful decorative copy for him. And then we have a third force. We have a third story here. The Vatican is involved. The Pope says, this is Pope Gregory the 16th, the Pope says, no, we support this man. He's searching for manuscripts. He's found an ancient one. Simonides says, it's not ancient. It's only a couple years old. I wrote it. I wrote it. So, that is the strange story that unfolds. And everyone is telling their story, and I think to begin with, at least, Simonides believes his story. Tischendorf believes his story. In the background, the Vatican is getting very active. That is a key part. Number four. We'll tell you something about this man. We won't go to the very beginning to begin with, but we will tell you something about this manuscript that immediately lets you know it has a major, major flaw, a major problem, which at the outset puts a huge question on how old it is. We'll look at three dates here. We're going to look at 1844, when Tischendorf says, I found it. And then we're going to look at 1855, and then we're going to look at 1859. So keep those three dates in mind, and then I'll take you to 1862 to round something off. 1844, he found it. He found it. And he begins to promote Codex Sinaiticus. He takes 43 leaves with him and gives it to his benefactor. His benefactor is a very interesting person. He takes it and he begins to promote it. And Tischendorf, there's a push now. We've had the Reformation Bibles spreading around Europe, but there's a push for a revised Bible. We want something different. And Tischendorf was at the forefront of that, and he's looking for early manuscripts and something that would be different than the manuscript that our King James Bible is based upon. And so 1844, in 11 years later, and in a totally unrelated event, Simonides, a seller of manuscripts, the two men don't know, the two Constantines don't know each other. Simonides, he's a seller of manuscripts. People have questioned, was he a forger? That's a great debate. One thing is, whether you'd ever invite him to your birthday party, I'm not certain. But he was a brilliant, brilliant man. No question about it. And you can read that, whatever else could be said. But Simonides is on a trip, and he's selling manuscripts. And he goes to Leipzig, which is the capital of Saxony, in a separate country at that time, in East Germany, near the Polish border. And he's got a copy of an early, something we would not be interested in. It's called The Shepherd of Hermas. It's an apocryphal story. It doesn't make a lot of sense. It's of no value to us. But to anyone interested in early writings in the post-Christian era would be interested perhaps in it. Everything that they'd ever seen before was in Latin, written late. Simonides has a Greek copy. Nobody ever seen a Greek copy. He takes it to Leipzig University. They're amazed. He says it goes way back, maybe 3rd, 2nd century. They're amazed. The learned academics there immediately published. Wow. But it's short-lived. They jumped before they looked. They leapt before. Shortly thereafter, Tischendorf sees what they've just published. He says, that's a fake. That's a fake. It's this. This is the Shepherd of Hermas, but it's just merely a late Greek translation of the Latin. This is only 100 years old at the most. It doesn't go back. Great, but these are unrelated events. So he finds Sinaiticus in 1844, but he didn't get to see the whole manuscript then. 11 years later, 1855, he pronounces this to be a fake. You know what's going to happen now? It's 1859. He goes back. Tischendorf goes back. He's well on the way to making a facsimile of Codex Sinaiticus as a companion to Codex Vaticanus, which is at the Vatican Library, but he really hasn't had his hands on all of the manuscript yet. He goes back to Mount Sinai. He's given the whole, much of the manuscript, and he sees the end of it. And guess what he sees at the end of it? What Tischendorf sees at the end of his prized discovery. The Shepherd of Hermas. The same Shepherd of Hermas that Simonides sold to Leipzig. The same Shepherd of Hermas, identical, that Tischendorf himself said was a fake. And if Tischendorf could have said, oh, it's been attached to the manuscript at the end at a later time, he would have done that, but he couldn't. It was on the same vellum. It was written in the same ink. It had even the same handwriting. It was an integral part of the manuscript. And the implications for Sinaiticus, if it's recent, Sinaiticus is recent too. And there is no way out of this. It's part and parcel. What is said of one is said of the other. What does he do? Well, I've had second thoughts. You know, I think I was a bit hasty. I think this is an ancient manuscript after all. And the world of academia gathered ranks around. I mean, we've made so much progress in coming to a foundation for our new Bible that we want Vaticanus and Sinaiticus to be the foundation of. We're not going to turn back now, and we will just, this is old. Oh, please, it's as old as the hills. And that's where it went. And everybody accepted it, and so we go on with our story. So that's number four. Number four also. I want you to just mention 1862. was the year when all of this made it into the mainstream news, i.e. The Guardian. Nobody knew a lot about each other. It was before the internet. News didn't travel that far. But in 1862, there was a letter written by Samuel Tregellis to Fenton Hort. You've heard of Westcott and Hort. Fenton Hort and Tregellis also were key movers, along with Tischendorf, for a revised text based on Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And Tregellis was from the conservative side. He's the one we would agree with. Fenton Hort was from the liberal side. But Tregellis is writing, and he says, you know, wonderful progress we're making. You're making tremendous progress. We're moving on. The revised text that will unseat this text that the King James Bible is based upon is moving rapidly. He says, and by the way, surely nobody believes this absurd story by this Constantine Simonides that he wrote. Nothing could be so absurd as that. That lit a light, a fuse, a spark that ignited a debate that was then to last for a year. Simonides saw the letter, saw the entry in the Guardian. Simonides then writes to the Guardian on September 3rd, 1862. He says, I want to tell you my story. And he says, I was at Mount Athos. I had my Uncle Benedict there with me. I had a friend by the name of Kalinikos, a monk there with me who saw me do it. He said, I put together a manuscript for the Tsar of Russia. He said, we completed it. It was beautiful. It was something fit for a king. He said, I took it then from there to Constantinople on the way to Russia. At Constantinople, the archbishop, all of these are Greek Orthodox now, saw it and said, I think you need to check this. He wasn't happy with the New Testament part of it. And he said, before we give it to the Tsar of Russia, I think we better send it to another monastery, a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai, traditional Mount Sinai, St. Catherine's, and let them look at it. And then he says, I went back to my, I'm selling manuscripts, I move around, and in 1852, I came by Mount Sinai, and I saw Codex Sinaiticus, and I noticed it was darker. It looked like it had aged. It was kind of twisted and turned. It was no longer the beautiful, the name of the Tsar to whom it was addressed had been removed. Tsar Nicholas's name was no longer on it. And then he says, I've been hearing a little bit about this Tischendorf fella, about the manuscript that he says he discovered at Mount Sinai. And in 1859, he says, I saw his facsimile, what he actually put together, what he published on the... He said, I was up in Liverpool with my friends, and my friends in Liverpool showed it to me. And he said, I wrote that. That's my manuscript. And then, beginning in 1862, he starts writing letters. And then, point number six, everyone piled in. Everyone. Simonides wrote 19 letters, mainly to the Guardian. His friend Kalinikos wrote 7 letters. See, he did write it. I saw him write it. J.E. Hodgkin, curator of the Mayer Museum in Liverpool. And by the way, that museum became the, its artifacts really were the beginning of what became known as the World Liverpool Museum. It's one of the big buildings there in Liverpool that was built in 1860. So Hodgkin, a very influential man, defended Simonides when everyone else went against him, put his own, but he was an influential man. He says, you know, he did write it. As a matter of fact, they even challenged Tischendorf to a public debate. He wouldn't come. His opponents, those pushing for revision, and the newspapers generally, and you know today, the Guardian's always liberal, well, it went against Simonides totally. They said he couldn't have written it. He was too young because he's only about 20 when he wrote it. They attacked him on his age. It sounds absurd to begin with. They said his friend Kalinikos, that he says saw him write it, he doesn't exist. They said we searched for him everywhere. We can't find him. They said his uncle Benedict, we can't find that there was ever a Benedict at Mount Athos, so we think he's telling an entire story. By the way, by now you must wonder, where did I get all this information? That's my point number 8. This whole thing died. Tischendorf won the argument until 1982. And J.E. Eliot, a leader in pushing the modern Bibles, the critical text based on Vaticanus Sinaiticus, professor of textual criticism at Leeds University, for reasons we do not know, pre-computer days, decides to resurrect all of the newspaper articles. Nobody ever thought of this, never heard of it. Resurrects them all and puts them all in for and everything Simonides wrote, everything written against him. Now, he's against Simonides, and he tends to cut Simonides' letters up and put a piece here and a piece there. He tends to bury them beneath all of the accusation against him. But he wrote this book. In our paper here, what we've tried to do is give Simonides his day in court. We've taken his letters. We presented them chronologically. We've emboldened the key statements that he makes, and also Kalinikos, and also Hodgkin. And so we give it, and we give him his day in court. You're allowed to read them, and you will find it's compelling. It's compelling. But were it not for this man, he leaves out some things, though. He misses some things. He's so copious. But there was a catalog published by Cambridge Press in 1895 called the Lambros Catalog that listed people who went to Mount Athos and who wrote there. 1840, 41, it mentioned, and they even doubted Simonides had ever been at Athos. They doubted that he'd ever been to Mount Sinai. But the Lambros catalog says it mentions 3 men for 40 and 41. It mentions Simonides. It mentions Kalinikos. It mentions Benedict. Now, why he left it out is a mystery, because he's too smart of a man to do that. He should have put it in. All right, we're going on. That's point seven. That's point seven. The next point is point eight. It's quiet still, but then some in our own group begin to get a hold of the story. The first to talk about it is Chris Pinto, who's been over here. I've spoken to him. I'm a friend of his. And he wrote A Lamp in the Dark. He's the first I know to reopen, and based on J.K. Eliot, he has presented anything that he presents, get. Very good. Professionally done. He'll show you, there's Westcott and Hort, and he'll show you Simonides. He's got these actors. They don't actually speak, but the way he presents it is extremely good on the history of the Bible. He wrote this. Shortly after, a man by the name of Daniel Daniels began presenting videos of the subject. But the first real book to be written is only written about a year and a half ago by a man who has often been associated with the creation movement down in Portsmouth. His name is Bill Cooper. He wrote this book, and it is outstanding. I've gone through it twice. I nearly ruined two holidays with Dot reading it while we were on holiday. And it was just absolutely astounding, the amount of material that he's got. So this book really got things going. More recently, David Daniels has written, is the world's oldest Bible a fake? And a man in America, David Sorensen, has written Neither Oldest Nor Best. And these books are good. A great deal of material if you want to study it. They go way beyond where I've gone tonight. Okay, that's our point number eight. Point number nine, very important. A surge of interest in the Vatican. The Vatican was always interested in the spread of the Bible. After it was translated by Luther and Zwingli and Diodati in Italy and Avultian in France and, of course, Tyndale here, and it was spreading around Europe, and it was called by the Vatican the paper pope of the Protestants. They hated it. People were turning to Christ. People were being saved. For the first time, many had the Bible. It wasn't just going to a heavy service and hearing it in Latin that they couldn't understand. People had the Bible in their own language. They knew they had to have an agenda to somehow undermine the Bible. They chose the manuscript route. If we can find early manuscripts that are different than the Protestant Bibles, then we can undermine faith in it. And so this young man, Tischendorf, sets out on a search. He's a Lutheran, but he's totally convinced we need to find a new Bible based on the oldest and the best manuscripts. He has a patron, a patron. Here's his patron. His patron is Frederick Augustus II. King of Saxony. Saxony is Protestant, but their kings are Catholic and the favorites of Rome. He says, I'll be your patron. I'll support you. You go out looking for manuscripts. And then wonderful things happen. 1843, this young Lutheran is given an invitation the year before he discovers Sinaiticus at Mount Sinai, to come and to meet, guess who? the Pope. Just an accident. Come and meet the Pope. Pope Gregory the Sixth. Come to the Vatican. We'd love to meet you. We've heard what you're doing. And when he gets there, he's met by the director of the Vatican Library, Cardinal Misofonte. And Misofonte says, "Oh, we've got a poem we've prepared for your arrival." And I thought, wow, that's wonderful. And what's the poem about? Oh, he says, it's about you. So they're reading him a poem about himself as he walks into the Vatican. Now, that's never happened to me. I don't think it's ever happened to anybody in their whole life. And he's been, we want to show you something. We want to show you this manuscript we've got. They show him Codex Vaticanus. Isn't it beautiful? He says, we need more like it. We need more like it. The following year, he discovers Sinaiticus. By the way, the year after that, this pope issues a ban, a condemnation, a threat against all Bible societies. They're a curse to the world. And so we've got this interest that, and it suddenly arises. There might be an added incentive for the Vatican to have an interest, because it's Catholic teaching that the popes are the successors of the apostles. They are apostles. They are after Peter, and they are the successors. There's one problem that they have. They're not able to perform the miracles of the apostles. So isn't it remarkable that these two old manuscripts do not have the signs of the apostles that are given at the end of Mark chapter 16? They cannot perform miracles. Did you know that those two manuscripts, that from verse 9 to verse 20 of Mark 16 is missing? In only these two manuscripts and one other, that's number 304, that's in Paris. And did you also know that in order to do that, it was a little bit tricky because they had to replace some of the pages leading up to the missing portion. And when they replaced them, they had to rewrite them. And the same scribe that wrote it on the one wrote it on the other. Now that is collusion. That shows that is a demonstration of Vatican collusion. The next one, and I'm going to go over slightly here. I'm very sorry, very sorry. What did Simonides copy from in order to produce Sinaiticus? What did he copy from? Let me say to you, when you deal with Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, you're dealing with another planet. There's nothing like them anywhere else in the world. There's no other manuscripts like them. They've got the doctrinal heart completely removed from Scripture. It reminds me, I know this is a terrible illustration, it reminds me there's a young boy. When I want to talk, over the years, whenever I want to demonstrate something that's really bad, I tell them about the time I went to see Abbott and Costello meet the mummy. And it shows the mummy chasing them under the pyramids, I guess it is. And they're crying out, we've seen a mummy, we've seen a mummy. And Costello says, nobody's mummy ever looked like that. And that's really what it, and there is nothing like this in the world. Nothing so bad. Where did it come from? The Greek Orthodox monasteries are all much like our King James Bible. They were the keepers of manuscripts. And they're always like our Bible. The only thing, and here is the thing. When Sinaiticus left Mount Athos Monastery, it was a manuscript gift fit for a king. It was beautiful. That means however it was done, it was corrupted. Somebody and slipped in. Somebody was bribed. Simonides was only 20 when he was doing it. Somebody slipped in a manuscript that tore the doctrinal heart out of Scripture. He didn't recognize it. When he took it to Constantinople on his way to Russia, immediately they recognized it there. They took it back to look at it at Sinai. At Sinai, they added a lot of corrections to the margin of it. The corrections in the margin overwhelmingly moved back to what we know in our King James Bible. But thereafter, sometime after 1850, this went through an aging process. It was white. Everyone says it was a totally white manuscript before, and then it suddenly darkened, like somebody spilt coffee on it. And it was then that no doubt Mark 16 was taken out. And so that is it. And by the way, I just need to tell you this. They found one other old manuscript that does now support Vaticanus. Papyri 75. I'd love to say to you, they found it in the late 1800s. They were searching for manuscripts. There in the sands of Egypt, they found it. Not quite. A French Jesuit priest found it from a book dealer in Cairo, 1952. Nothing suspicious about that. It was then later donated to the Vatican Library. I'm sure it's a thing. Sure it's a thing. All right. Let's go on. We close now. I've gone over. I've missed my... The arguments went on. We've just touched on. For 1 year, Simonides' story never changed. But everyone went against him. The press was against him. The Guardian especially was against him. Tischendorf won the argument. By the end of 1863, Simonides moves off the scene. Nothing ever is heard of him. Tischendorf receives all the accolades. The modern New Greek text is published, from which most modern versions are based on, 1881. Although Tischendorf dies in 1875, but he receives honors and accolades. Simonides, totally discredited, rubbished. The only thing we know about him, he died of leprosy in Egypt. And the story seemed to die with him. Not quite. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be made known and come abroad. Today, this, what I believe, beyond question, is a true story. Whether we've connected all the dots correctly, the basics of it are true. Stand by your King James Bible. You'll be by far the better for it. God bless you.
Okay, that's Dr. Mormon. Appreciate that. In book form, Brother David Daniels that he referred to is out there in our book rack. And the world's oldest Bible, a fake question. Have the lights perhaps down if we can. And also, if we turn on the fan, it's a little bit hot in here. Open up that, and we'll sing him. A Bible. Who's going to read that Bible? I forget. Pastor Daniel, you want to read that, or who's going to read it? Okay, take care. Okay. Okay, what is this part of it? Oh, that's good. Thank you.
No, we just got to remember where we're at.
Okay, who's that?
Oh, okay.
Where are we?
Psalm 119, verse 105.
Psalm 119, verse 105. Okay.
105 through 112. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end.
Thank you. Now let's hope have a hymn now. If you don't know what number that would be.
414.
Okay, number 414. 414. All right. 414. Trust and obey. Let's hear the verse together.
As they obey and serve him,
leftovers. They'll be ready at 5:30, so we still have time.
Oh, yes, sir.
We have another session still.
Oh, yes, sir.
I don't know who we have to replace.
Well, there's going to be questions and answers because the other man unable to come. So if you feel like small pickings, I guess you're welcome. Want to go out big? Well, the rest of it. But by all means, please return by 7 p.m. That's when our first speaker is going to be. And the first speaker tonight at 7 p.m. will be Dr. Samuel Yoon. Where's the fellow?
Here's our Mr. Stephen Altamare. He can share about dinner.
Oh, Steve, come on up and share about dinner.
Oh, sure.
Didn't make your way through all this junk.
Absolutely. Okay. Okay, so thanks everybody for coming and everything. And there's definitely
leftover food, and so there is the leftover chicken and the mashed potatoes and sandwich meats, and I would love to see it all go, okay? And so if you would please come on in and help yourself, and that would be a blessing for all of us so we don't waste anything.
Thank you.
Salad, cake, dessert, ice cream, everything else. Yeah, everything that you
had. Thank you very much.
My pleasure.
All right, those that want to make things go, you've been invited. All right. All right, we have some time, some minutes. Do you have any more questions until we leave? We're going to leave about, 5 o'clock, was it? Are you ready by 5? What did you say?
5:30.
Well, 5:30, okay. We'll be here to 5:30. It's right now about 4:06. We have an hour and a half of questions. Anybody have any more questions? Or testimonies, questions or testimonies? 3-4 minute testimonies or questions? Yes, go ahead, Pat. Pat Hannah, and then Paul, you'll be after Pat. Okay, Pat.
About the relatively new age of
Can I turn the mic? Yeah. Pull that out, I guess. Okay.
We just heard about the relatively young age of Aleph, but I was wondering if we had more information on the young age of Vaticanus, how young it is.
Any more information on Vaticanus? How young are you? You mentioned maybe they're
really. And have we ever really seen Vaticanus? That's kind of my question. Yeah.
Okay, Pastor Dan.
Email, a couple of email, you can summarize the question very similar to Pat's question.
Okay, go ahead, Pastor Retro.
This one's a little difficult to summarize. Basically, the question that we received is some of the men that Dr. Borman just quoted have been associated with Dr. Ruckman, and how would we use them as our evidence for certain of these things?
Mm-hmm.
And then the second part of it is that there's nobody else that agrees with it. Those few books are all there are that have the thing. Okay, first part of the question, why would Dr. Borman cite those people that might be associated with Dr. Ruckman, etc.? Facts are facts wherever you find them.
Yes.
That doesn't mean we endorse everything they say, but if a person produces a fact, I have a book on, once I got introduced to this idea, I was just telling Rob back here, I bought books on Sinaiticus by people who were pro-Sinaiticus. And one of them mentions the name of the book where Erasmus wrote down the Alexandrian readings that he willfully rejected as errant readings. Erasmus was not ignorant of the Alexandrian text. He knew about it. He said it's not authoritative, did not include it on purpose, and this guy named the book. Now, David Otis Fuller years ago mentioned it, but didn't give the book, and I got called down one time. Where is it? Where do I find it? These guys, so facts are facts no matter where you find them. I didn't bring it with me because I wasn't planning on talking. I supply it later. But anyhow, and what about the research on Sinaiticus? Well, when the Dean Burgon Society and other groups like us started to fight the battle of the Textus Receptus, Bruce Metzger made the statement, I thought we had buried that long ago. We're in a new field. We've just been made aware that there are question marks. I think you know that Sinaiticus does not exist in one place. It's actually in 4 different museums. The pages aren't the same size. They've cut margins off. Simonides put notes on the corners of the pages to prove that he had done the work. So they just cut certain pages off. You can see. There are wormholes in the manuscript where if you had a manuscript laying on and a worm eats its way top to bottom, you would expect words missing. But strangely enough, the words go around the wormholes. And there are all kind of, there are some white pages that are still white. But if you see a digital representation of Sinaiticus, all the pages are strangely the same color. There's this program called Photoshop that you can do. And all I'm saying is this is a new field. And we may not have all the facts yet. We're just starting to look into it. But there's an awful lot of suspicious things, including the idea that they were using the manuscript to start fires. Vellum does not burn. It smolders and stinks. You can't do anything about it. So that was the question you gave me.
Thank you very much. Regardless of if this men were King James of Ruckman position, if you get Brother David Daniel's book and see his videos, he's had videos of this, he shows very, very clearly that the originals of so-called Vaticanus were pure white.
Yes.
And later on, all of a sudden, they became like they were sort of brownish or different color, showing that they were old, proving it was old, trying to fake it. Oh, excuse me. Oh, I can't use this one?
Well, you have to do one for streaming.
Oh. You got it all right? Okay. I'll read this then, huh?
Can I add to that point, Dr. Weaver?
Yes.
You cannot preserve a vellum manuscript white for more than a couple hundred years. For the same reason, as we get old, we get wrinkly. The collagen in your skin deteriorates and the vellum turns brown. It is impossible for a vellum manuscript to be white after a couple hundred years. These are all facts that are just being developed as time goes on. I didn't mean to interrupt.
That's good. No, but he shows very clearly, and also in his book, if you're interested in that, it shows it's fake. And, of course, the people who are for the new manuscript, Greek manuscript, the ones that are critical texts, they say the oldest have to be the best. Well, if it's not old, then it's not the best. Other questions, first of all, before I go on. Yes, sir, Pastor Dan.
Something to piggyback on this, the same question. I mean, a pure Ruckmanite is not going to be concerned with any Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic. And so, in a certain sense, it's possible these two men are not pure Ruckmanites in the historic use of the word as an apostle, Ruckman.
Right.
They would not be.
That's good. Maybe Anna could turn the volume here. I don't think it's quite as high as it should be. I'm not sure. Are other questions before we go? Yes, sir. Come right to the speaker and come on up to the microphone and set your question. That'd be great. Maybe we turn this lights back on, too. That'd be good. Yeah.
Can I go from here?
So we'll go.
I can't hear you.
The microphone, if you can. That'd be fine.
The
this one right there. Yeah, thank you for those lights. Yeah.
I just found out about this stuff in January.
Mm-hmm.
I read a lot of books in the last 7 months. And I'm wondering, in 1972 was when the RSV came out. Isn't that right? 52.
Oh.
Okay, 52 RSV comes out. Would y'all say that is what restarted the look into the text and the ultimate founding of the Dean Burgon Society was the RSV controversy? That's my question.
That's the question. Who would like to answer that from the DBS? Well, at the founding, we didn't know. We just started for the King James Bible defense, and we tried to favor it and push it. Dr. Fuller and Neil Bynum, Brother Bynum, E.L. Bynum, they wanted to start something. Well, first of all, the Dean Burgon Society, we thought, well, not start the Dean Burgon Society. Why can't we get in touch with the one in England, Trinitarian Bible Society, and be an American branch? So we started an American branch. All of a sudden, England said, you've got to listen to us. Nothing new from you people. We didn't like that. We're free from England, so we got out of there and started the Dean Burgon Society, where we could be in charge of what we're going to believe, what we're going to teach, and that's what we did. And so, 40 years ago, that's what we did. What other questions? Okay, go ahead, Paul. The fourth question. That's good. At least somebody's asking a question. Go ahead, Paul.
I don't have a question, but I just wanted to say that, number one, I hope that the internet will remain open, number one, so that God's word may be preached throughout the world so that people may hear the gospel and accept Christ as Lord and Savior, number one. Number two, that I hope the Bible with today ministry will continue to go on.
Thank you, Paul. Church will be, the internet will be open, Bible for Day Ministry and Dean Burris Ministries will continue, absolutely. By the way, everything that these men have talked about, some of them had to stop because of time situation, that'll be all produced in 2, 3, 4 months in what we call the Dean Burgard Society 219 message book. It'll be a message book, 8.5 by 11. We'll put all those messages in there. What is it? 218, thank you, Tammy. 2018, that's even better than that. Might as well be correct. We'll put them all in there, and you'll be able to read what these brethren have said. As I said before, these men, the Executive Committee, Advisory Council, if you don't want your message to be in the message book, you don't have to give me your messages. If you want them in there, either hand them to me tonight, or email me, or mail them to me. I'll give you about 2 months. If you don't hear from me for 2 months, we'll print it, that book. Okay, more questions. Yeah, Paul.
Well, I just want to thank all the speakers so far that we've heard and been here. The speakers have had a tremendous job.
Thank you all the speakers. Any testimonies? If you have questions or testimonies or comments, you'll have a 3 to 5 minute comment. You can do that as well. Okay, so I'll go back to the questions we have. You ready for the second question? Got 20 up here. See, the men in the Executive Committee Advisory Council met yesterday in the morning, and they said the people really don't have any questions out there. If they don't have any questions, we better make up some to ask in case they don't have any. So we made up 20 of them. Only on number two, because you people asked many questions, which is good. Number two, is the King James Bible inspired by God? Who wants to have to tackle that? Advisory Councilman, Executive Committee men, the Dean Burgess side. Pastor Dan.
No, it is not.
Thank you. Anybody else want to handle that and explain why it is not? Brother DeVitro. Vice President number one, Vice President number two.
I'm trying to get some of these other guys to answer. They know the answers to these things.
Well, they're quiet and resting.
God did not speak English when he gave the Bible. He spoke the words in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Those are the words that were breathed out by God, inspired by God. The King James Bible preserves that accurately. We have it. We have access to the Word of God, but it is not the inspired words of God.
Amen. Pastor Dan.
And so if it were subjunctive tense, you know, it's not, but if it were, that would mean the Apocrypha would need to be inspired.
That's right.
You know, it's not.
That's very good. Yes, sir. Brother.
Yeah, well, I was trying to get up earlier, but every time I stood up, someone else got there before me.
But
I'm
going to
go ahead
and get
it. But then, of course, Dr. DeVitro, said most of it. But as Brother Dan also mentioned, you know, the Apocrypha have to be included, but it was the original languages that were inspired. It's not the King James. That's called double inspiration.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just not accurate according to our own Bibles, where it tells us that God preserves His Word. And when that language was given, in that language, those words were written in Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, not in English, which didn't exist until many years later.
Great, thank you. Any other comments on that question? If not, let me just make a brief comment on the same question. If the Ruckmanites are correct, Peter Ruckman, now he at least referred a little bit to the Greek thought, but one went beyond Ruckmanism, a woman used to be friends of ours. All of a sudden, we became enemies because she took a different position in the Bible. Gail Riplinger says, no Greek is worthwhile. No Hebrew is worthwhile. If you have a concordance, Strong's or anything else that refers to Hebrew or Greek letters, throw it away. Only English. God threw away the original Hebrew and Greek and inspired a second thing, the King James Bible. God breathed a total false. Total false. And she's got many, many followers. She's written many books all over the world that follow. That's a corrupt thing. I've told some people ask me that question. I have 2 points that you gave one of them, Pastor Victor. Well, let me repeat it. 2 points. If the King James Bible is God breathed, which edition was God breathed out?
Yeah.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6. The guy changed his mind 6 times? Stupid, ignorant, foolish, totally incoherent. The second question I have is, if God breathed out the King James Bible and breathed it out, did God also breathe out the Apocrypha? As you mentioned, it was connected originally with the King James Bible. If he breathed out the Apocrypha, he breathed out error, wickedness, and sin. Can God breathe out sin and wickedness and corruption? That's what the Roman Catholic Church was. That Apocrypha, they have all their false, many false doctors of Romanism. It's right in that Apocrypha. I'll say this about the King James Translation. Every one of them, when the king said, put it in, he ordered them to put it in. Not a single translator was in favor of it. We don't agree with it. He said, put it in anyway. So what they did, they did not put it in the Old Testament.
Right.
Did not put it in the New Testament. Put it right in between. And then their 39 Articles of Faith of the Anglican Church says very clearly, the Apocrypha has not anything to do with our canon. It's in there for history. That's it. So praise the Lord for our translators. They had their heads turned on straight. Other questions? Yes, sir. Go ahead. Okay, absolutely. John Watkins.
From this another thing we're talking about, the King James translators, not one of them ever claimed that it was inspired.
Yeah.
Not one. In fact, if I'm incorrect on this next statement, did they not also in their writings tell us that it wasn't?
I think so.
Yeah.
I think so, yes.
Yeah, you know, they made that claim that it was not inspired, so we knew.
Good. Any other question? Well, I just wanted to question 3 that our Dean Burgon men put up. What is the best Spanish translation? Well, who wants to answer that one? What is the best Spanish translation? Well, go ahead, John. Make a shot.
I believe it's the Gomez.
Okay, right? That's good. That's right. That's the answer. That's right.
Yeah.
In fact, the lady said, do you have any of Dr. Humberto Gomez's Bibles here? I said, no, but you can order them from our Bible for today. We carry them. And Reina's translation had failures. The Valera translation had failures. Reina Valera. So Brother Humberto Gomez said, I'm going to make a Reina Valera Gomez Bible, RVG. And that's exactly what he did. It took him years and years and years. He sent the original thing all to the various Spanish-speaking people all over the world. Any comments? Any questions? Give us a game. He gave you talk to me and so on. Now, one of the things I told Humberto, I said, 3:16 of 2 Timothy, all Scripture is inspired of God breathed. One of the things he said in his translation, I guess it was 1 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God speak as they are inspirida, inspired of God. I said, Brother Humberto, to put that in there, I cannot recommend it. It's not inspirida, it's not inspired. Okay, change it. Given or, moved or whatever. So he did. So that's the best translation in Spanish that we have. And Humberto, years and years, he's been working and revising, getting up to date and so on. He's been sick. He goes to different Spanish world, all the countries of the Spanish world. We're in touch with him. We keep in touch with him. And he does a very good job of that. They're good. It cost him his health. It cost him everything. But he's still fired up and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Another question. You get this thing here. Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Just to go back to the other question we had earlier from the email. It was complicated about about Dr. Mormon's presentation. It seems that perhaps some people want to still embrace being Aleph. That's the basis of, in other words, people that would ask the question as far as question whether or not they're saying that the Mormon's presentation is a fraud. That's what that's what's being said by the question. I'm not saying that. That's what's being hinted at. That it's quite questionable. His research is shoddy. The people he's using for support, they are on the right side of this issue, which means that the people that would ask that question still want to have some type of affinity with the research. The first statement here?
The one in the middle of the paragraph. Eddie, right here.
Or any non-Ruckman, a KJ-preferred person who accepts their nonsense has been duped. You know, and so he goes on. And so he's saying we've been duped. He's saying he's calling it nonsense. And so I'm bringing up B and Aleph, how they contradict each other themselves, the two great manuscripts of the Western world, how they themselves, and just the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how they contradict each other 3,000 times. So how are you embracing a document like that? And furthermore, you know, we could say that perhaps that paper it's written on could arguably be older. I mean, this presentation today is saying, no, it's made to look older. It's like Earth, you know, Earth is made to look older. It's not all that old. But this paper, perhaps, could be made to look older, or maybe it's not, but for the sake of discussion, it could be made to look older, but the words themselves are not older. So, but the main overall question we have to ask someone who wants to still hold on to B and Aleph is why are they contradicting each other 3,000 times in just the Gospels alone?
Yes, one of our missionaries is Dr. Mormon in England, and if somebody thinks he's a simpleton and a no knowledge sort of person, get his books. A big fat one called 8,000 Differences Between the Critical Text of Westcott North and the Text of Receptus. He shows 8,000 of them. Puts it right on columns. Fat book. No nincompoop will do that or write that far book in accuracy. He wrote a second book. It's called, it's right back. Well, hold that up there. Yeah, bring that up there. That's good. Thank you.
We got
only one copy left. Okay. But that's the book. Look how fat that is. That's a fat book. The importance of the book, the author, 8,000 differences. He wrote another book, not so fat, but almost as fat. And it's called Manuscripts and so on and so forth, as far as the evidence. In that book, he has about 200 pages where he shows document by document, verse by verse, over 356 doctrinal passages that are fake and phony and unscriptural that are in these false versions. Yes, go ahead, Brother Brian.
I just want to endorse Dr. Mormon's position. I spent an incredible amount of time last year researching this topic myself, read a number of books and papers, and looked at some documents from the 1800s online, and I spent a number of hours looking at the Codex Vaticanus, which is available online now, that you can look at pages. And I made a presentation here about it last year as well. I think it might be available in the book from the Dean Burgon messages for last year in a PowerPoint. I didn't write a paper, and I regret that. But just to add at least one thing to this that hasn't been mentioned, that Dr. Mormon didn't mention, is in the Vaticanus is the Book of Barnabas, which is not a biblical book, and it's written in a it's translated from a Latinized modern Latin into a modern type Greek from the 1800s that went back to maybe the 1500s. I can't remember the years. It wasn't old ancient Koine Greek, and the words are it's clear. It's very it's crystal clear that it does not and cannot trace its roots to the 300s or 400s A.D. It's just not possible. If you look at the pages, and this is available online, codexvaticanus.com, if I remember right, you can look at each individual page. You can blow it up and look at it real close. They made it real convenient. This thing wasn't available for years and years and years to our side to look at. They won't let our side touch it, is what it amounts to, because they don't want the truth to get out. So if you look at these pages, you will see the truth about the wormholes. Some of the wormholes are square. Yes. Now, how's that possible? Yeah. Square wormhole? I've never known of a square worm. And it only goes through one page.
Right.
How's that possible?
Right.
Yeah, so somebody took out an X-Acto knife, which I don't know that that existed in the 1800s, but they cut it out. You find even more obvious cutouts in the manuscript that are, I mean, it's just so obvious, a knife cut. You can't get around it. It's just amazing, just simply amazing. And then the part that's at Mount Sinai is there's not very much of it at Mount Sinai. Most of it's at the British Museum, University of Leipzig, and Russia.
And that's the one that's white in Leipzig.
Yeah.
And they were able to touch that.
So there's a little bit of it at Codex at Mount Sinai. That part of it is only discovered, I'll put that in quotation marks, just a few years ago. It just, oh, by the way, we just happened to find these extra pages that you need to add to this. And it just, and basically the whole idea is it supports the position dubiously of Codex Vaticanus, which I personally believe is also a forgery. I'm not able to prove that at this point, but as Dr. Mormon pointed out, there are a couple of very clear issues with regard to the Vaticanus. For example, a copyist clearly was the same copyist. How do you prove that? I haven't seen it, so I can't say for sure. But that's what I've read, that the same copyist copied some pages on the both documents. And the Vatican has an agenda here. The Jesuits, the satanic powers, I'm going to call it. I mean, that's where this is coming from. It boils down to Satan wants to delude, to deceive the people of the last days. That's the bottom line. And he's doing it, unfortunately.
Well, thank you very much.
Book called in 14 days, right?
I wanted to say this earlier. In working with Paul Anderson, I found out that Codex W, which is only about 50 to 100 years later than Sinaiticus in the dating, has a completely blank page that they could carbon 14. And they will not let him do it for fear that it's going to prove that Washingtonius is older than Vaticanus or Sinaiticus. He's applied for federal permission. He's applied for federal grants. They will not let them do it.
Well, thank you. If you want to see the actual pictures, get this book, World's Oldest Bible, by David Daniels. And he shows three or four or five times the internet site. Click that site. I haven't done it yet. He told me to do it a lot of times. Click that site. You can see visibly the original so-called Vatican, pure white. Now they doctored dirty and brown. He shows right. They may take it down soon, but if you can see it, if you get that site, that you'll see the actual different things. They must have made it look old. That's that.
Yeah, to piggyback on what Brian Shepard was saying, last year he did speak on this, and I think you said they aged it with maybe lemon juice, something like that. Is that what you remember you said that? Something like that? Lemon juice?
Possibility.
But during our lunch break, in about an hour from now, please go and look at his name of his speech. It is Codex Sinaiticus, a Fraud. Do a search for Brian Shepard. Our sermon audio, we'll have it. Is Codex Sinaiticus, a Fraud? Go search by speaker. It's on there. It's on YouTube, probably. Maybe on Vimeo. It could be even on Facebook. But definitely, I know, I've just looked at it in sermon audio. So look at that during our lunch break, which is about an hour from now. Is Codex Sinaiticus a Fraud? And it's important if you look this up, come to a conclusion. Or do more research yourself rather than just rejecting the evidence. I mean, if you want to accept all this great evidence, the validity of being Aleph, well, why don't you look at the evidence that's going to refute it? That's what you must do.
Thank you.
Aleph gets the name of Sinaiticus.
They identify manuscripts with either letters or numbers. Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. B for like beta, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. So when they run out of certain letters or numbers, they just go to other alphabets, all that type of stuff.
Aleph is Sinai, V is Vatican.
You understand, Brother Hamby, what it is, or? Was it explained to you? Yeah, that's it. I'm sorry, I used the abbreviation.
All right, here's Dr. Ken Mato from the Internet again on this issue of inspiration. Remember we said it's a King James Bible inspired. That word inspiration is used only two times in the whole Bible, King James Bible. The New Testament, all scripture given by inspiration. In the Old Testament, he says, I've come up against following people that used to say, try to manage to prove the inspiration of the King James Bible. It's in Job 32:8 in the King James. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Does that have anything to do with the inspiration of the Bible? And what's the answer to that? Brother Ryan?
I've always understood that to mean that when you have the Word of God, it gives you understanding. That's the way that's the way I took it. Not
exactly
putting it down, but taking it in.
Right. We use that word in English all the time. This man's inspired through this, not biblically inspired, but he's encouraged to do something. Question that.
Just to do a follow up on the Vatican B manuscript in the Sinai Aleph manuscript. We have facsimiles here today on computer. So Dr. Brother DeVitro has it on his computer. You want to see it? You bring it up. You know, I'm not sure if you noticed with Dr. Mormon's slides. One of those had three columns and one of them had four columns. You know, there's other evidence you can look at as far as sometimes there's a gap and sometimes you add an extra, or you don't have trick, you add another column or take away a column in the lines.
All right, thank you. Dr. Dale Cooper, who's going to be at his church next year, he wrote this in an email from the Internet.
Actually, I wondered about that. Actually, by the
way. Okay.
Mr. Valenta, next, I think.
Well, the next
year.
What do you mean?
To clarify, I mean, we will be going to Brother Cooper's church, but I thought of Brother Cooper's 2020. In 2019, it was going to be Garland, Texas. I mean, it's just a small...
Well, I thought the Garland, Texas would be the year after, but the group was settled, and they wanted the next one after, which is Texas.
Okay, all right. 2 years.
You sure?
Next year,
Cooper,
it's the year after.
Texas, that's here.
Ask them. No, but what was on
their
records?
I believe we were originally set pencil in for Michigan next year.
Gateway Baptist next year.
And Michigan... Gatewood.
Yeah. We're in Garland next year, and Marietta in 2012.
Actually, you brought up a point that I hadn't thought about. I didn't realize that was abnormal when I was looking at the text. How sometimes it'll be three columns and sometimes it'll be four columns. So it really shouldn't be that way.
No, but one is three columns, the other is four.
Okay.
So you're trying to
Okay, all right. And I didn't
know
one was done that way,
whether
the other.
We wrote
that.
It's printed there.
In the record.
It's item number three or four on the agenda.
Item number three or four? Page three. Okay. Yes, page 3. Where does it say it's going to be there?
Page 3. Number 19.
Your next meeting, I have it blank there. Cooper, yes, Barbara Cooper. That's 2020. See?
2020 is Dr. Cooper. That's next year is Brian Shepard.
Oh, you're right. Okay. Brian Shepard is right. Next year. Go ahead.
It takes a really good researcher to check the facts. And that's why I trust Dr. Waite. We're waiting on Dr. Waite to check the
there
facts.
There it is. Right.
I appreciate that. I'd like to go ahead and extend an invitation on behalf of our church and my pastor, Jose Moreno, to come to Texas next year. It is hot. It's a lot hotter than it is here. It was 108 when we left Texas to get here to be a little bit cooler. Unfortunately, it's still kind of hot here. We were expecting to see some snow, but no. But we would love to have everybody come. Garland is a suburb of Dallas. It's the 96th largest city in the United States, a dubious distinction. It's a rat race, in other words. But there's lots of things to do, lots of places to eat. That's my favorite thing to do. And we have a good, nice church, and our air conditioner works, last time I checked.
Okay. No. Oh. Gatewood Baptist Church. Garland, Texas. I stand corrected. Thank you very much.
I have 4 years here.
Go ahead, tell us.
Okay. Next year, we established Gatewood Baptist Church. And then in 2020, we're planning to go to a Bible Baptist Church in Marietta, Georgia, Dr. Cooper's church. And then 2021 is Grace Baptist Church in Franklin, Massachusetts, which is Dr. DeVito's church. And then in 2022, we'll be back here at Northville Baptist Church.
All right, praise the Lord. All right, so Brother Cooper. We'll thank you a lot. We'll thank him again. Thank you, sir. No problem. We're there. All right, not next year, but the year after next, we're going to be at Dr. Cooper's church. He says this. Hello, Dr. Wade. Would you comment on study Bibles and their success in bringing the corrupted text into personal study and preaching? What a great meeting this year. Sorry I could not be there with you. We're looking forward to next year's meeting and also DBS meeting in our church in 2000. He says 18. He means 20. Okay. So other people are looking for some sad updates. He said 2018, which is today. So, Dr. Cooper, we love you. No problem. It's going to be 2 years from now, Brother Cooper's church. Next year, Brother Brian Shepherd's church. Okay. Well, Pastor, another correction?
As far as the study Bibles are concerned, the study Bibles can be helpful, but they also can be harmful. Yes. I mean, you know, because if you look at those notes, sometimes the notes will shed doubt on the actual text itself. Or sometimes the notes will teach, could introduce doctrine that's contrary to Scripture. So with any type of study Bible, always be cautious. The Word of God is the final authority. And if it's study, just like if you eat the fish and you leave the bones. You know, if there's something that's not quite right there, don't swallow it up. Make sure you confirm any facts, any details in a study Bible if you have any doubt whatsoever. So always accept the words of God itself, and the study Bible, just understand it's just for a help, and it may, in some instances, be misleading, and in some cases, they could be very helpful. So just be careful of study Bibles.
Before you give your question, let me say that Dr. Cooper himself just now responds. He says, yes, Bible Baptist Church means 2020. Not 2019, but 2020. Go ahead.
My rule of thumb with study Bibles is very similar to my rule of thumb with food. I'm diabetic. My philosophy is that all of the carbohydrates are in flavor. So if it tastes good, it's bad for you. Now, in Bible study books, unless it's a word like the word let that has reversed its meaning and become... It used to mean to restrict, now it means to allow. Unless it's a word that clearly has reversed meaning in 400 years, when it says the better text, the more accurate reading, etc., etc., just draw a red line right through it and ignore it. The comments on Scripture, if they're based on Scripture, depend on the writer. But the minute they start correcting the text, don't care if they correct it in English, Hebrew, or Greek, I completely ignore it because it's not going to help you.
All right, thank you. Let me go ahead.
Yes, again, on the same issue with the study Bibles, yeah, I think to encapsulate what Dr. DeVitre was saying, you know, less is more. But my own experience with study Bibles, I've got a number of them at the house. I really don't use them anymore. I found a problem with the notes. It wasn't, even though it might be a King James Bible, the notes themselves are generally based upon the Westcott and Hort corrupt text, and therefore they become of no use to me.
When you draw a line through the note, and not what the note is questioning. Sometimes, in actuality, sometimes people read the note and they say this word doesn't believe it belong in the text. And in some instances, there are people who draw a line through the text, the word in the body itself. Because there are letters we know we want to draw a line through. I mean, I know you might draw a line through the note, but do you know anyone that's done that before in the past? Drawing a line through the actual, if it's a study Bible, it says better and superior, older and best manuscripts say this word doesn't belong here, this person doesn't belong here. And they go up to the body of the text of Scripture and they'll draw it out. Those words out. That's what we do not want to do. That's be very cautious of study Bibles.
Right. Bon?
When I was in Bible school,
Moody Bible Institute.
He keeps telling everybody. I can't keep it a secret. When I was in Bible
school. In the old days, when it was all right.
When I was in Bible school, back in the early ages, you're making me forget what I want to say. Okay, the teachers would say, this is really, they don't say this isn't really in the Bible, but that's what they meant. This is not really in the Bible. This was translated through this and all this heavy stuff that, you know, we're impressed with. So I thought, well, if this isn't in, and I forget what they are now. So you people that know everything can tell me. The ones that you've learned that. So I just decided if this wasn't really in the Bible, why should I spend so much time reading it when I can hardly get my other work done? So I just wrote up there, you know, not in the Bible. I feel bad, but I believe my teachers. You go there, and they're well-known. They write books and everything. And one day, you know, I did it on several passages. I can't tell you what they are anymore because I didn't want to teach something that really wasn't in the Bible, just extra stuff. And that's what it made me feel like. And so then when I got over that, my husband and everybody else straightened me out just through their teaching. They didn't know they were straightening me out. I try not to let my husband know that I'm not straight. So I also forget what I'm talking about, so I'm liable to be up here a long time. I don't know what I'm talking about now. So anyhow, I went through that, and every time I saw that, it made me feel bad. In the recent years, I saw that written in that Bible that I'm not using anymore. I could almost cry. Do not use this. This isn't really in the Bible.
Thank you. Yes, Pat, and then no. Oh, if you had a question for us, Pat,
go ahead. Get to the microphone and ask your question.
I just asked if there's anybody who has a study Bible they can recommend.
Okay, but Pat, you had a question. So we're answering the microphone, Kevin.
Oh, yes, but let her answer. Okay, well, he's going to answer it, then you answer.
Yes, study Bible that we can recommend.
Well, I did get rid of every one of my study Bibles that had those comments.
Well, maybe let John first, then you'll go ahead. Go ahead, John.
All right, yeah, there is one study Bible we can recommend. It's fine King James. We saw it right at the back here.
Okay, go ahead, Pat.
Yeah, I have the Defined King James, but every other one of those Bibles I got rid of a long time ago. But when I was reading the Revision Revised, and Dean John Burgon was going through the specific things that were the side notes. Some of those same side notes are in Bibles that I've seen a few years ago. Exact same. And I was really furious at that because I remember how perplexing they were for me as well.
Mm-hmm.
So,
good, thank you.
Yeah.
I would like to say something about Pat. His last name I completely forgot.
Pat Hanahan. Okay.
She was the speaker for the women, and you'll be able to hear it on wherever they put this so you can hear it, and then we'll have it written out. But it was very good. Could you tell us a little bit what you said? I asked my husband, couldn't she speak to everybody? He said, no, you can't have her speak to the men. So, you men, if she sounds like she knows something, just block your ears. I'd like her to tell you. I can't tell you what she said, because I forget everything. But I'd like you to just tell us.
Well, Pat, if you'd answer that question just briefly, give us 3 minutes.
Let you.
All right, go ahead. It's a microphone. Microphone, yeah.
Oh, I answered your question? That sounds smart.
I took a quote of Jean John Burgon out of the book. I think she's probably referring, and I better find the quote, but I don't have it with the paper
just
with
in,
me.
In general, what was it?
But basically, he said he referred to that the comments in the margins as strange lore, and he protested that the average reader should not be molested, and he used this very strong word, molested with information that could not be possibly of any service to them at all. And he referred to them as doubt-producing. He just referred to them in the most negative comments, and he went through and produced a load of evidence for it, and it was some of the same things I've read in my study Bibles. And I'm a little bit ashamed to admit that, but I did get rid of every one of those Bibles that had all that in it.
She spoke on the revised version. No. What's the name of the book? The Revision Revised. Yes. Dean Burgon's Revision Revised. That's right. Let me see if I can give my answer on that. A simple answer, since everybody else has talked. I agree. Be careful, study Bible. You do what you want about it. I have been using, ever since I've been a Christian, the old Schofield reference Bible. Not the new Schofield reference by. But the old Schofield Reference Bible by Schofield. Is it Schofield?
Yes.
Yeah. Now, I know up front in the preface, he believes, if you look on an earlier page of Roman numeral 16 or something, we go along with Westcott and Hort stuff. But because of the different exigencies and different things, we're going to use the King James Bible in this version. I know up front exactly. When it comes to the footnotes that have to do with dispensationalism, I believe it's got the other things in the dispensation, other things historically, fine. Things in the notes, the footnotes, in his margins, center margins, never. He always refers to the false text, always false text. So that's a study Bible I've been using. Now, why do I continue? Why do I use it? Because I know exactly what errors he has in it.
Yes.
And then I use this expression. There are a lot of other study Bibles I wouldn't touch. Why? The devil I know is better than the devil I don't know. That's what I say. I know this devil. I don't agree with him that all these things are bad. If there's some notes in it, they're fine. I tell people about it. Don't you dare look at any footnotes or center seat notes that change the Bible. But it's got some good stuff in it. But other Bibles I've never examined. I don't. I agree. Throw them all out. Do anything. But the old ones, anyway. Yeah. Here's a message from, again, the Internet. See, these Internet people are interested. You fellas, too, you ladies and gentlemen. From Wendy Kosek, Pastor Dan, you will choke on the bones in that fish. Hey. Now, what does she mean by that, Pastor?
Because he said you could be
Oh, in the bones. You don't want to check on field. Thank you very much, Wendy. I appreciate that. All right. And then, here's one from Evan Peterson. Evan Peterson, Faith's son. And at least that's when we get to heaven, what language will we speak? All right, who wants to answer that? We get to heaven, what language will we speak? Men, you want to get that? Anyone want to go to the microphone? Give us a second answer. Go ahead.
Well, the Bible really doesn't tell us what language we're going to speak. My own personal opinion, I cannot point to a scripture to prove this in any way, shape, or form. You may call me a heretic for saying it. I just have a feeling it might be Hebrew.
Even though we don't know Hebrew now, yeah. Maybe. Speak it. Right. Good Hebrew.
But it could be a heavenly language, something that we have no clue about, but the Bible doesn't tell us one way or the other.
But didn't God speak to Paul on the Damascus Road in Hebrew?
Did God speak to Paul on the Damascus Road in Hebrew? Of course, Paul knew Hebrew and Hebrew was perfect.
This is one of those Hillary Clinton responses. What does it really matter? Will understand whatever he wants to say.
Yeah, I agree with that. It's a good answer. Another question? Yeah, give the mic. Give the mic there, Gary.
question, you know, in I think it's 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Mm-hmm. If the King James is not inspired, what is inspired? Is it the originals? Is it the originals that are inspired?
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, we've answered it already, but we'll answer again. Go ahead.
Yeah, I'm trying to. I didn't understand it completely.
Okay, go ahead.
The original manuscripts are the inspired, is what's inspired. Okay. What we have, yes, we have an English translation from. They're not the original manuscripts. They're perfect, extremely copiously copied over the ages.
Do we have the originals? We don't really have the originals.
No, we don't have the actual original manuscript as like the Apostle Paul wrote on and stuff.
So then there's no inspired word right now.
Now, let me answer this. Go ahead and answer. I'll wait till you're all finished.
What is inspired were the words that were written on the original manuscripts.
Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek.
The words. The words that were written. Still available to us because they've been accurately copied for 4,000 years, some of them, starting with Job. And we know that because of all the things we're talking about now, the promises of God, we have it backed up. And it is brought into English accurately in the King James Bible. So you can trust your King James Bible. You don't have to read Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic to be able to have an understanding of God's Word to you today. But the English Bible is not inspired in that God did not speak the original words in English. He spoke them in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. But those words that were on those originals were carried through. If we had the originals, I guarantee they'd be in a museum someplace, and we'd be worshiping the book instead of the God of the book.
You understand, Barry?
Thank you.
Let me just clarify that just a bit before you answer another question. The words are the things that God breathed out, not the original written copies of those words. As long as the word is still preserved, it's the word that He inspired, and whether it's 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago, those words He breathed out. For instance, the Greek word in the beginning was the word. The words were with God. John 1:1. And arche in hologos. Hologos and prostantion. Theos in hologos. That's Greek. As long as those words, we could say them. I don't have the original copies, but the words, don't have the original when He first wrote that, but if we have the root preserved words, that's what God breathed. He breathed out words. We have those words. So God breathed words. In the beginning was the Word with God, and the Word was God. Okay, now, someone had a comment. Yes, sir. Oh, yes,
thank
sir.
You.
Yes, sir.
A question that's sort of a follow up to this.
Okay, come to the microphone. And
okay.
Follow up.
Yeah. This is what I got from reading the Jones book. Which version is the Bible?
Which Jones?
Yeah. And
Which Jones was it?
Floyd Nolan Jones.
Well, okay, go ahead.
He says, and that from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. What Jones says, I believe, and I want to know if you agree with this, is that Timothy was reading copies. He says Timothy was reading copies, and it refers to those copies as Scripture. So that's a little verse right there, I think, that says the copies in the Hebrew.
Yes.
Are Scripture.
Is that right? That's right, the words. That's right. Okay. Anybody want to handle that? That's the answer. I guess he answered his own question, right? All right, yes, so Pat. Question? Okay.
No one talked about this today, but I was wondering if anyone has any idea why Bishop Ellicott made a complete 180-degree change in his stance between 1870 and 1881, where he was pro-Textus Receptus in 1870, but he completely flipped his stance in 1881.
Dr. H.T. Spence maybe has a good run out, do you? You sure? Okay, go ahead, John. You're headed there. John, I'll go. If he were really supposedly Ellicott, originally the text receptus, and he changed to the other. I think he was posing to be the text receptus to make a change. If you're genuinely for the text receptus, you won't change. I think he was a wolf in sheep's clothing. I mean, I don't know the answer. I've never studied it. That's just a hunch that I have, Pat, to answer that question. When you stand for something, you don't change it if it's true. Now, if it's false, change every false view you've ever had, always. But if it's true, never change the truth. Other question we have. We eat at 5:30. This is 5:01. We've got 29 minutes of question and answers. These are important because everybody's listening and they're giving us emails, asking more questions. Go right ahead.
Well, I think those people out in internet land would be upset when we say the King James is not inspired. So I think, what if we say this? The Greek Hebrew and Aramaic are inspired. But as long as those are translated completely accurately into Spanish or English or another language, we don't lose any spiritual power.
That's pretty close. But we can never say they're God-breathed. Because it never breathed out Spanish, French, Italian, German, English.
But can we say we don't lose anything in that translation if it's accurate?
Well, you lose some things. Because Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic have many, many ideas that English doesn't carry. So you lose some of that, but at least they got one of the five meanings in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. At least one. Okay, who's over here? Pastor Dan? Well, Dr. Victor first?
Into English.
Okay, Dr. Victor first? Go ahead.
I was just explaining here. That's what we mean by it is preserved into English. We don't have the inspired words, but we have the accurate words preserved into English. But any time you move from one language to another, you have to lose a little bit. And that's why we can't say it's inspired. Because a person would look at an English word, the word jack. A jack can be a man. A jack can be the thing that picks up a car. A jack can be a child's toy. If it's up to you and me, we pick the one that's most convenient to our meaning. But if we have a Greek or Hebrew word that jack translates, then we can go back and say, okay, now I know what Paul was talking about, Peter, whatever. Because we are accurately preserving the words over. We're getting the right English word with the right English meaning to represent the original inspired word.
Yes, I don't know whether I'd use the word accurately preserved. I would accurately translate, I would prefer.
Okay.
That word preserved is sort of, it's not exactly, because you can't preserve everything in the Greek.
I agree.
Every Hebrew, there's nuances that are right there. We've got to be very careful.
So okay. I guess to highlight what we're saying here, we have the autographs, and there's the apographs. Autographs are the original first edition that was given by inspiration. The holy men of God spake as they moved the men, the scriptural writers, 40-plus men over the course of 2,000-some years, wrote down one autograph, but then we have apographs, which are copies, correct?
Copies, that's correct.
And getting to your question, Patricia, it's possible he was under peer pressure, like many people are today.
Yes.
Move it right today. People are under peer pressure to flop on the now it used to be the Big Four translations. The King James is really the despised one, but still King James, New King James, NIV, ASV, or maybe probably NASV, and now it's the ESV because the NASV and the NIV are too hard to understand now, so you have to have a newer one. But I think it may be peer pressure. People today are under a great amount of peer pressure to keep on updating their Bibles. You know, whether they want to go to the Living Bible, I mean, perhaps people like the Living Bible. I'm not sure why, but perhaps people need the General Neutral Bible. I don't know why. I mean, if someone's opposed to the General Neutral Bible, why are they opposed to the General Neutral Bible compared to the NIV or the ASV? I mean, at Bob Jones University, Stuart Custer himself, he was very uncomfortable with the NIV. I mean, he would never come out and say he was pro-NASV, but basically I know that for a fact that he used a King James Bible.
He was a graduate.
He used the King James Bible, maybe even a Scofield King James Bible. I'm not sure if he really cared what the notes said or not. Some of them he probably liked, some of them he didn't like. But nonetheless, he did have serious concerns about the NIV. This is a very prominent former professor, the late Dr. Stuart Kester, who just died earlier this year. He did was opposed to the NIV. Now, we can't ask him, but that's what I picked up. So some of these men that are out there that are lean towards the West Kent Hortex, at least in the past, in the old school, they think things have changed now a little bit. But at least they were honest, the fact that they did have problems with even some of the modern translations. But there's a great amount of peer pressure to use the eclectic texts, to use the Gnostic Greek texts today across the board, and there's a great amount of peer pressure to switch to new and modern translations. And so Ellicott, that's who we're talking about, right?
Yes.
He too probably was under the same amount of peer pressure to switch in his day. Maybe they gave him, sold him a bill of goods. Like people today are being sold a bill of goods. You know, many people today are being sold and said something, having a non-truth be presented as a truth.
But in Bishop Ellicott's case, because he seemed to have been, from what I've gathered from reading, competent enough that he was critical of Lotman, Tregellis, and Tischendorf, so he had read those documents in Greek. So he would have, you can sell me a bill of goods if you can't read Greek, but you shouldn't be able to sell somebody like that a bill of goods. So I can see he would be pressured to move, but that's a big sellout. I just wondered if anybody knew if he got money, laudation, what he got? I don't know.
Could be. One of the ones that wrote the preface to the New American Standard Version, NASB, changed his name. Lockman. Logston. Logston is the one that changed. And he wrote a rare letter to the NASB, and he said, I can no longer do it, and he explained the whole thing. So good men do change their minds about things. There's no question about that. Now, Wendy Kosick gave us this, one of our ones that listen to our services from the internet, Matthew 7:15, she writes, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Be very careful, false prophets. Any other comments on any more questions? Oh, go ahead. Right, oh, scoot back there. Go ahead. Oh, right here. Okay.
I think all the people here understand this, but the people on the internet and for posterity, the love of money is the root of all evil, and we don't discuss why there's so many Bibles, but to get a copyright of a Bible, you have to make significant enough changes in the text to get a copyright.
Right.
And copyright is what the publishers want to make money.
Yes.
And I think once you realize that they don't change John 3:16 much, but they'll change more obscure verses. And I'd like for the audiences to know that money is a big factor in all these modern-day translations. Thank
right.
you.
I just give you an italics of that. It's nothing to do with the Dienberg Institute. But the reason that the big pharmacy companies don't like natural remedies is they can't make any money because natural remedies cannot be copyrighted. Talk about copyright. Nothing to do with Gene Morgan. We've got all kinds of
work. Still on that topic of the, on the same topic, there's, you have to remember that. I forgot my train of thought. Thought that fast.
Speak to my wife about that.
What do you think of it? Yeah. While I think of it, you think of it.
Rich, you have something?
One of the things that happens is if you want to publish a book with Thomas Nelson, you better use the New King James because they get the royalty.
Yeah.
If you want to publish with one of the others, you publish with the Bible they use, because they produce, because they get the royalties. It's an inbred incestuous kind of thing too.
I remember what it was now. That's right. It's okay. What's behind all these various translations, bottom line, is Satan. He wants to confuse everybody. God said he's not the author of confusion. And Satan's confusing, muddling the facts. He wants to draw people away from the church, wants to draw people away from the true word of God, so that they will never accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior.
Right. Okay, Rich, go ahead. Rich Trowinski, one of our email friends.
Just on that same subject, you have the five B's, right? Big, Bibles bring big bucks.
That's great. Right.
I remember
that's
that.
Good years. Answer.
Right. And then, now I just wanted to know, who is David Daniels?
Okay. Okay. Anybody want to answer that one? Who is David Daniels? Okay, you want to go right ahead. Paul, next you have that, Paul, next.
David Daniels took over Chick Publications from Jack Chick, and so he's with Chick Publications.
Mm-hmm.
And they publish a whole bunch of tracks that are in cartoon format that are pretty good for handing out to people.
$17 million?
Yeah.
So Jack
Chick.
What was
the thing? Jack Chick died, and then David Daniels took over as president of Chick Publications. Well, he writes books, yeah.
Well, thank you.
And I thought I'd add this comment about the person who wrote in about choking on bones.
Yeah, go ahead.
There's a verse in the Bible that says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I won't quote the whole thing, but love. That's a real loving comment.
Mm-hmm.
I say that sarcastically. I'd like to say one more thing about inspiration, because I think the word inspired is misunderstood. It's possibly one of the most misunderstood words. There is, maybe not the most, and I don't know if I can bring clarity to it or not, but it is difficult because I can't tell you how many people I've heard say, hold up a King James Bible and say, this is the inspired word of God. And I don't think well, I've asked some of them this, they don't always mean that they believe in double inspiration or advanced revelation.
But is it true or false when they say it?
It's false.
Absolutely false.
But for it to be inspired by the biblical definition, it should mean God breathed or given by the inspiration
right.
of God, as translated in the King James Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That means God had a direct influence on the men,
mm-hmm.
Men of old, as Peter said, and through the Holy Spirit. So what do they mean when they say inspired? I'm going to guess on this that they mean influenced. Did God influence me to come to the Dean Burgon Society? Yes, I think he did. Yeah. Did I make a perfect trip here? No.
Yeah, in English we say we're inspired to do this. In English, that's true.
Sorry?
But in English we say someone's inspired to do this, inspired to do that. I mean, that's
yeah.
the English word. Yeah.
But I wasn't inspired to come here. I wasn't inspired to join the Dean Burgon Society. I was influenced. I believe mm-hmm. I was influenced. It's different. And it might be a semantics or issue, but it is important. It is important.
Mm-hmm. Just before I get that, right, let me say, the word, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration comes, the Greek word is theanostos. Theanostos. Theos plus phanestos, which is come from phanet, with the word to breathe. God breathes. And that's what inspiration is, theophanestos. God breathes. And if God didn't breathe it out, it's not inspired in the sense of the Bible's giving. And God did not breathe out any translation. Translations should be accurate translations of the inspired words of God in the Hebrew, Arabic, and the King James is. In my book, Defending the King James, by the subtitle, God's words kept intact in English. That's the way I phrase it. The King James Bible is God's words kept intact in English. I don't use inspired or use kept intact. Oh, go ahead, Rob.
I'm going to say what inspiration is not, what these people mean. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is not what the King James Bible is. And I know that there's men out there, when you say this verse, they'll say, yes, this does apply. God did move these holy men, these translators. And no, that is not the King, as far as inspiration.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen people on these forums say, yes, the King James Bible translators were holy men of God moved by the Holy Ghost. I believe that they were
That's what First Peter says, doesn't it?
Who?
First Peter 1:21.
Yes. So that's not what the King James Bible is.
He's not referring to those holy men. These were the writers, the ones that were moved by the Holy Spirit through the
Lord Jesus. Yeah. It does become semantics, and what is the definition of inspiration? And that it's.
But Dr.
Wayne,
yes.
If it were inspired, they wouldn't have had to translate.
That's right.
They'd have just copied down what God told them and write as it went.
Exactly right. Another question just recently received. What about missionaries who translate the King James Bible into native languages of the people? They're trying to reach. Is their translation accurate? Would like to handle that, John?
No, they're not. It's a translation from the King James Bible. No, because you're already losing. You lose meaning any time you translate from one language to another. You lose a certain amount of it. Now you're translating from there to another language. You get another step away from the original. And the further you get away, the more you lose meaning. Next thing you know, it's not. Here at Northfield Baptist Church, I know that when we have someone that speaks a different language, is looking for one in their tongue, we look for a place that does translations from, not the King James Bible, but from the same text that our King James Bible is translated from.
My comment on that, if I can just add a little bit.
Absolutely.
If they don't know Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, all they have is the King James. Bless it to them if they get the translation from the King James Bible into their language. And some of our missionaries try to do that the best that they can. They've never been trained in Hebrew, Aramaic. It's better to have an accurate translation from the King James Bible into another language than nothing at all, or these modern translations. That's my belief on it. You can differ with me if you want. Yeah, Pastor Dan.
Yeah, but ultimately we do want to go, if we can, teach them Hebrew, Greek, you know, get like make your lexicons in the vernacular language and the language of the people, and ultimately get a good translation that's based off of Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. But if all you have to get to start with is the English, a good sound English translation, you start there, and then you build from that in time. You maybe compile, make yourself a lexicon. You have to learn the language well, and both languages, the vernacular language, the receptor language, and the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. But ultimately, if you just know you may not know English, you may know Spanish, you take the best Spanish version out there available, you take the best French version out there available, and you translate into the vernacular people you're trying to reach. But ultimately, we've got to go from the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. That should be the ultimate goal that we're trying to reach out to, I would think.
That's right, to get the finest and the best Greek, but it doesn't take several years to master Greek, 7 years for Hebrew, 7 years for Aramaic. And if you're going to take all these several years, people are going to want it now. Do the best you can. Take an accurate translation from English to know English, and do the best you can over there, and admit this is from another language, but... Other questions?
Dr. Wait.
Or comments,
That's what happened in English. John Wycliffe brought it from Latin into English, and then over the course of 300 years, it improved, till we get the King James Bible.
That's right. Amen. Yes, come right here. You have a question, ma'am? Come right here if you want. Okay, go ahead. Yes, sir. The one that brought Dr. DeVitra.
Yes, I'm from Franklin.
Thank you for bringing.
Anyways, I've been listening to all these questions about different translations and everything, and I was thinking of Dr. Spence. Is that your name?
Yes, Dr. H.G. Spence.
And his call is the foundation.
Yes.
What do you do when you have all these international students, and if they don't understand English, what do you use?
Dr. Spence, want to answer that? Finally got him up on his feet with the microphone. I've been pulling and pulling, but finally I got him.
Not a question only he could answer.
Yeah.
Well, we're very careful that they know a little bit of English when they come to us. We throw them immediately into the English Bible class, but we're giving them the English classes every day, teaching them. They will not get any credit the first semester as we're concentrating on English. Most schools will not accept students who have not passed English tests that are given to them. But we have, over the years, taken them from various countries, and we concentrated to assist them with the goal of sending them back. We presently have 6 churches in Ghana, Africa, with 4 Christian schools.
Praise the Lord.
These people speak the Damwe language. Their Bible is a very poor translation. In fact, when I preach and I'm either reading the scripture or quoting the scripture, I tell them I don't want you quoting from your Bible.
Good.
Because it is just so corrupt. I say you translate the scripture that I have given. Now, we're in the hope within the next few years of some of our faculty who have been going over on a regular basis to learn well the language so we can bring them a translation. But until then, they are translating the King James Bible as I preach from that and as we teach from that.
Amen. Thank you very much. Other questions you might have? If not, let's go to the questions. You have a question? I'm sorry. Or comment. Go ahead.
I just want to say something because I really feel like these sincere questions have been asked about if it's translated, is it not inspired when it's translated? Then how do we know that it was inspired in the original language? And I think that has been dealt with a good bit, but I just want to give a couple of illustrations of what that might mean.
Okay.
And if I'm not right, somebody else contradict it. But anyway, in Greek, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, was translated into English. Now this is, if you want to look, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, for those who are, and maybe 10,000 people out there listening had the same thought, but for those of you who are concerned about the fact that the translation isn't inspired and it's kind of got you upset, let me just give you one little thought for you. In this verse, and some of you who have more than one or two courses in Greek, you can come behind me and correct this if I'm wrong. I took Greek about 35 years ago and Hebrew about 35 years ago, and I keep calling my wife asking her what my name is. it gets away from you. But it says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee. Now, some of you know what I'm going to say, and I hope it helps you. Where it says never, the word never is actually and can be understood to be like this. He has said, I will never, never, never leave thee. You see, it's translated accurately, but because we don't have the Greek in perfect English, because we can't get every nuance out of a different language.
Right.
You don't get that, but that thrills my soul. I mean, to know that. And if you'd like to get some of these goodies, you know, take Greek. so that we may boldly say, see, because you can look up here and see that it says, I will never, never, never leave thee nor forsake thee. Because it says that, means that we have and thank God for it like that. What does that mean? Verse 6. Because it says, never, never, never leave thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I'm not a Greek teacher. My Greek teacher used to lay his arm around my shoulder and say, you got guts, kid. And one other thing, in the Old Testament, and there's some of you in here who are Hebrew oriented. See if I'm right about this. And my lawyer back here and I had this conversation last night on the way home. There are verbs in Hebrew that cannot be expressed in English. When God says, I will, whatever he says, and he said, I will a lot of things. I will, I remember the word Susi is for horse. I will ride a horse. But I will, whatever he says in that regard, I will, we don't translate it. We don't have a way to say what he says. I will, and it's as though it's already done. But that's how wonderful the Hebrew is, and there's no way it can be said in English. So that's the reason I went and took Hebrew, and unfortunately forgot it. But I hope that helps, because it isn't that it isn't true, it isn't that it isn't accurate, it's just that English isn't able to bring it out.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Let me just make one comment on the word translation. We have translation all the time. It's from a Latin word, translatus. Trans is a cross, latus is to bring, from Pharaoh. And if you say something from this side of the room and this side of the room, you bring this trans and bring it over this side. Now when you bring it over, if it's good and accurate translation, you don't drop anything when it comes over here. Nor do you add anything when it comes over here. Translatus is taking something from the Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek into the language without dropping anything or adding anything to it. If it's proper translatus and translation. We're going to eat now. We're going to sing a hymn, and then we'll go to eat. And I'm going to ask one of our men to lead us in a word of prayer before we eat.
Psalms.
You're going to read them Psalms? Oh, Psalms. Well, we normally don't do this for question and answer. Just when we preach, that's okay. What number we got there, brother?
601, the last stanza.
Okay, let me get that book here. 601, last stanza. 601, let's get that up first. 601. How firm a foundation, we'll say the verse together. The foundation of God standing sure. The Lord knows I'm standing sure. 2 Timothy 2:19. Stanza 4, 601. Prayer before we eat. We certainly thank this group, this church, for feeding us morning, noon, and night. Praise God.
Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this great day. Thank you for everything that's been said. We thank you for the sincerity, motivation. Thank you for concern for truth. Help us to be what we should be. Help us, Lord, to learn constantly. Help us to love you and love others. Thank you for this good food. Bless our bodies in Jesus' name and amen.
Amen. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed. Good, praise the Lord.